Our Father, as we open your scripture this morning, we ask again that you would meet with us. Lord, teach us your word. Give us hearts ready to hear. Cleanse us of unrighteousness, stubbornness that would keep us from hearing from you. And by your Spirit, instruct us in truth that our lives might better glorify you. Be exalted, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, I was selling something on Craigslist. It was worth several hundred dollars. I think seven was the number. And this guy calls, and he wants to come and see the item. And so he came to see the item, and he was interested. And he goes, let me go get the money. And he goes back to his truck, and he scrounges around. And I'm looking like, what is he doing over there? And he's on the wrong side of his truck, scrounging around in the glove compartment. In a few minutes, he comes back, and he was like $20 or $30 short. And he holds out this money, and he says, this is all I've got. And all these 20s and 75 cents that he said he had found in the glove compartment. Will you take this much? You know, and this was an item that I was ready to be rid of, but I was just not going below my number. And I said, man, you know, I've already come down this much. I'm not coming down another $20. I'm just not. He said, well, unless you want me to go to an ATM. So I told him where the ATM was. And he drove away, and then he was back in less time than I thought anyone could drive to the ATM. And he says, okay, let me get this thing and get out of here. And he pays me in $100 bills. Now, I've been lied to by a lot of people. I've worked with people who, as the old saying goes, would rather climb a tree to tell a lie than stand on the ground and tell the truth. But that guy's performance sticks in my mind as one of the most compelling, because he had already driven away when I went, ATMs don't spit out $100 bills. There's nothing bigger than a 20 in those things. But he went through that whole rigmarole to lie to me for $20. What an example. You ever been the victim of a really skillful liar? And I felt good that I didn't lose the $20 that day once I knew, right? But you do lose sometimes. You've been the victim. And then later you find out that it was all this elaborate scheme to deceive you. And then does it make you start to wonder if you can trust anybody? And how in the world can you tell what you can trust? Well, being lied to is especially dangerous within the realm of spiritual things. And there are a lot of skillful liars in that category of spiritual things. And they design their lies to deceive you regarding things like the nature of truth itself, your destiny and what it takes for you to go to heaven or to go to hell, your standing with God, how you're supposed to live, what you're supposed to believe. In our text for today in Matthew 8, there's some vital information that will help us figure out what we can trust in the spiritual realm and who's lying to us in that realm. And if we pay attention to it, we can have some confidence regarding what is true and some resilience against what is a lie. Our text is Matthew 8. Verses 14 to 17. Matthew 8, 14 to 17. It says, when Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. I have a friend who's retired from a long and successful career in law enforcement. He told me not too long ago that when he was being trained in investigation, his teachers told him, the truth is in the details. And I went, what? And he said, well, whenever there are conflicting stories, the true story is the one with the right, with the details. That's where it's the details where the truth becomes clear and the lies become evident. If you pay attention and you ask enough questions, you'll find some inconsistencies in the lies, or you'll verify the truth, the truthfulness of the truth. And just knowing that you need to think through these things and to be looking at the details helps protect you a great deal. Now, in this passage of Scripture we just read, there's one of these little details, just a little thing. And yet it reveals a lie that has been believed by well over a billion people. It concerns Simon Peter and the place he holds in history. And the detail here is that Simon Peter had a mother-in-law. This is the person who's laying sick at Capernaum when Jesus comes into town and goes into Peter's house. Now, stay with me on this. This is hard. The fact that Peter had a mother-in-law means that Peter had a wife. He was married. Just a tiny little detail in the text, not the primary point of the text. And yet it is such an important detail because of what it sheds light on. Simon Peter was married, which means that Simon Peter was not the first pope. This is hard, right? It means that Simon Peter did not hold to the Roman Catholic doctrine regarding vows, and particularly regarding the vow of celibacy for those who serve the Lord in spiritual leadership. It means that that specific system of vows was unknown to Peter, and that it was unknown to Matthew and the rest of the readers of this book in the first century, because if Matthew had had any inkling of it or expected his readers to have any inkling of it, he would have had to explain how this first pope guy could be married. That system didn't exist then, and so the author doesn't need to say anything about it. One little detail. And it shows the fundamental flaw, one fundamental flaw, of a system of religion that claims 1.2 billion adherents in this generation. It ought to grab your attention that something as simple as that could show the falsehood of a system that has that many people in it, even just today, 1.2 billion. And all of that identified just by who this woman is, Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Now, there are hundreds of details like that in Scripture that will disassemble that system of religion from the Pope all the way down. But listen to this one. This was the capstone, just since we're on the subject. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. Think about priests and nuns and no meat on Friday as you listen to this passage, written long before any of that came about. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons, by which the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. Now, that's in your Bible, and I read that, but please don't call this Catholic bashing, because if you use a label like that, what you're probably saying is, I don't want to think about this. If you call somebody a homophobe, it means you're not willing to discuss the subject, and so you have to label the person. If you say something is Catholic bashing, it means this is too sacred to talk about. Don't make me think about it. So I just want to be upfront in saying that we love Catholics. What we hate is the doctrine of demons that this passage refers to. And because we love Catholics, we need to warn them that this is a doctrine of demons. This business of vowing not to marry because that's going to make you holier, or vowing to do these other things because that's supposed to make you holier, or not having meat on Friday because that's supposed to prove how holy you are. This is called in Scripture a doctrine of demons. And if a person has been deceived by a lie, it's far better to rescue the person than it is to be politically correct. Centuries before Roman Catholicism, God warned us against this heresy in His Word. But these outward things, these things like the kind of clothing that you put on, which came about later when the priests and the nuns were acting so immorally that they needed a uniform. They didn't have that until one of the popes said, "We got to stop this immorality. If they've got special clothes, they won't be able to sneak around as easily." That's what got the clothes where they are. Centuries before any of that, God warns us. But these outward things seem to be so compelling, like abstaining from food, abstaining from marriage. And so these things are used in a system designed to perpetuate an even greater lie. And the little lies are used to hold up the big lie, and the big lie is that you can work your way to heaven by doing these extreme things. The biggest lie is that you can create your own good standing with God by your own power, and this whole intricate system of lies is designed to prop up the big lie that you can earn favor with God. It's like the guy holding 75 cents out, like, "I'm giving you everything I've got," when he had all the hundreds in his pocket the whole time. It makes it look real. It seems real, but it's a lie. The truth is that salvation is all of God. It is all of grace. It is the work of Jesus alone on your behalf. Salvation is given to undeserving sinners who then serve God out of gratitude and affection rather than in an attempt to get His favor. Blessings are freely given by God at the very beginning. In the moment you believe, all of your sins are forgiven forever. Salvation is not earned by anyone. It has to be given by God. The truth is that people who believe in Jesus as their only hope of heaven have all of their sins forgiven in Him, and it's a grace gift of God. The lie is that you can get it on your own if you just do certain things that make it seem like you're really holy. That entire religious system of working your way into heaven is a complex house of cards built up lie by lie to hold people in bondage. And this business of Peter being the first pope is just one of those false cards helping hold up a system of lies, helping make that biggest lie of all look like it's real. The more complicated it is, the more it seems like that must be the answer. And behind all of these lies, there is a great deceiver who's exceptionally good at making his lies look like they're really true. In one of Jesus' sharpest rebukes of those who did not believe in Him, He describes this deceiver in John 8:44. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." This is what's behind every religious lie. It's in his very nature to lie, and he's good at it. Paul gives us a warning about how good he is at it, telling us that Satan and all of his human agents use deception that would disguise themselves as being good. Otherwise, you wouldn't believe them. In 2 Corinthians 11:14-15, it says, "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." So if the lies are disguised as the truth, and the liars are disguised as servants of righteousness, you have to be paying attention. You've got to be checking all the details to see what holds together and what doesn't. And even a little detail like this one is vital to discerning the truth. Simon Peter had a mother-in-law. He was not a pope. Now, after touching on that little detail, that has such important implications. Our text relates to us another of the miracles that Jesus performed that day. Peter's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever. Now, fever can be life-threatening, or it can just be miserable and then get over all by itself. It doesn't say how bad hers was, but it does say that Jesus healed her instantly just by touching her on the hand. In verse 15, it says, he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. Now, this is amazing. Immediately, completely healthy. Instant, full health restored. From not being able or willing to get out of bed because it was so miserable to, let me get you something to eat that quick, just instantly. This is the third in a series of miracles Jesus performed immediately after the Sermon on the Mount. And this one may not look as dramatic. You know, first it was a leper, immediately cleansed of leprosy. And then it was a paralytic who was healed of that problem. But, and this one may look a little downbeat compared to that, but the fact remains that nobody else can do this. We're all just as helpless before a raging fever as we are before any other kind of suffering. Just think back to when you've had a fever and how you wished it could be over, but it wasn't. This is a miracle. Jesus is displaying power that nobody normally has. He can do what other people can't do. This is not like when you see one person with so much talent that every other talented person looks completely inept. You know, one person is so much better than the others that it looks like something different, but it's not really different. This is different. This is a different category. He's not doing something way better than other people can do it. He's doing something other people can't do. And because of what he's doing, and because it was so clearly miraculous, word spread quickly, and all these people show up to get their problems fixed. Verse 16 says, when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. So at this point, Matthew just summarizes the rest of the day, because apparently he performed so many miracles that, you know, we just need to sum up. Too many to give the details. And what was happening is completely unlike some other religious lies that we're inundated with every day if we pay attention, if we're in the right place. And again, billions of people around the world have bought into these lies. This thing that is happening here is completely unlike what faith healers call miracles today. Just think about the details. It says that Jesus healed everyone who came. There's not any doublespeak in here to explain away the failures. It seems that the modern day faith healers spend a lot of time doing that. You know, if you just had more faith in God, then he would heal you. You didn't send in a big enough seed faith gift. You're below the minimum threshold for getting a miracle. You have to pay more. That's why you didn't get a miracle. Well, there's an obstacle here. You need to pray away the demon of fever. That's why you didn't get a miracle. But Jesus doesn't do any of that because there are no failures. It's a little bitty detail, but it's vital. He healed all who were ill. There's nothing about some obstacle having to be prayed out of the way first. There's nothing about how some people don't have enough faith to get in on this miracle gig. It was never necessary for Jesus to say anything like that because he had the power for healing them. It was never coming from them. The power was in Jesus, and he could grant it whether they were even believers or not, and often granted it to unbelievers. Never depended on their having to do something or their having to be something to make it work, because Jesus is the one with the power. He's not like these shysters today. Two kinds of problems here that are being solved that demonstrate the unique power of Jesus to perform miracles. He healed bodily infirmities and spiritual oppressions he released people from. Some of the things were purely physical. Leprosy is a physical problem. It's a disease. Paralysis is a physical problem, usually from an injury. He healed all of the physical problems. Didn't matter what category they were in. All of them, whether they were incurable or not. But there were also people who were being controlled by demonic forces, who were possessed by demons, and he commanded the spirits, and they got out. They did what he said. Every illness, every injury, every demonic oppression, there was no limit on Jesus' power, and never one failure that had to be explained away with religious-sounding doublespeak. Now, all of this information is building to something. These are just the little details, but in time, the details accumulate, don't they? They add up, and they get to something important. And verse 17 tells us what it is. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Now, this is important. Jesus is working astounding miracles. Too many for Matthew to relate all the details. And he's done this immediately after preaching a sermon about heaven and hell and warning people to repent while there's still time. And now Matthew is used of God to tell us why Jesus is working these miracles. These things are designed to verify his purpose. Matthew calls to mind intricate detail from God to verify what's true. And the truth is that Jesus' life and ministry were very specifically designed by God to bring salvation to people who don't deserve it. People who believe. They don't do anything but believe. There are many Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah that could be called to mind, but God directs Matthew to call a very specific one to mind. It's from Isaiah 53:4. And in context, this is about Jesus substituting himself for sinners. That whole chapter is about that. 7 centuries before the birth of Christ. That verse that Matthew quotes in verse 17, that verse from Isaiah, in its context, describes Jesus as the one who made payment for sin. What he came to do on earth was determined before time began and was announced for thousands of years before his arrival. And now God points us to Jesus' purpose of taking on our infirmities, of doing what we could not do for ourselves. Now remember that the biggest of all the lies is that you can work your way into God's favor by doing hard religious things. That's the biggest lie of all. But that's never been possible for anyone to do. And it was always God's purpose to send his son to rescue those who would believe. And so listen now to the context from which Matthew is quoting here to tell us who Jesus is. Isaiah 53:4-6. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Jesus' purpose was always to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And that purpose goes beyond these temporary miracles, even to the point of our eternal need. He takes on our weaknesses, our infirmities, even our sins. He solves every problem. Think about how the progression goes. You can't cure leprosy by issuing a command. You can't cure paralysis by saying it shall be done. You can't even cure a fever by touching someone on the hand, and you certainly can't put your sins away from yourself by doing hard religious things. Sin is far too weighty for you, and the true God is far too holy to tolerate a compromised and ruined life. You've got to have somebody to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And that was God's purpose in sending his son. You have to have a substitute. There has to be somebody who will take on your infirmities and solve your problem for you because you can't fix it. And that's what Jesus did. And these miracles are designed to show us the full picture of his purpose. To fix everything, not just the little stuff, but even the little stuff you can't fix. These miracles verify his purpose. They also verify his words. Throughout his ministry, Jesus was proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. He's continually calling people to himself and claiming to be the only hope of heaven. He says plainly that no one comes to the Father except by him. And his ability to work these miracles proves that he was telling the truth. He's just preached a message in which he refuted the entire system of Jewish religion, which was very much like Roman Catholicism, just a different list. It had departed from the scripture centuries before, and they were trying to work their way into heaven or trying to keep what they thought was a good standing with God that they got by birth. What do you call that in Roman Catholicism? Anyway, it's very similar. He's telling people that system is a lie all through the Sermon on the Mount. And then he comes down the mountain and it's miracle after miracle after miracle. He can't even get any rest. People are coming to the door and he's working more miracles. And it's to show that he was telling the truth. Jesus refuted their beliefs and called them to repent and trust him for salvation. Someone is lying. Someone is lying. You can either work your way into heaven or you can't. You either need salvation by grace alone or you don't. Somebody's lying. And your eternity hinges on whether or not you get it right. And Jesus is the one telling the truth. And the whole thing holds together. His words are true. He is who he says he is. He's the one who can bring you to God, and he's the only one who can do that. Now get this. No imaginary Jesus can bring you to God. No Jesus you make up in your heart, no Jesus in a system of false religion is going to help you at all. It has to be the one in the Bible. That's not the one in the Roman Catholic Church. That's not the one in the Jewish religion. It's not the one in Mormonism. It's not the one the Jehovah's Witnesses have. Everybody's got something to say about Jesus. Even Islam calls him a prophet. But he is who he says he is. And he says he's God in the flesh who came to save you from his sin, from your sins. To be reconciled to God, you have to believe in who he is. You cannot reject his words and say you believe in him. Nobody gets to make up a Jesus of their own and attain the benefits that the real Jesus can give. There are only two systems of religion in the world. There's the one in which you work your way to God. The list varies, but the system is always that. Comes in all sorts of flavors, but the essence is the same. It depends on you. It's always about you making yourself righteous or helping with your own righteousness and then presenting that righteousness to God or the gods or whoever it is in the system, and that's going to make it okay. There's always a list you have to follow, and the list depends on the group, but it's one system. It's a house of cards built up lie by lie, telling you that you are the center of spiritual reality and that you can work your way to heaven. The other system is the one in which God gives you everything you need. He takes on your problems and gives you his benefits. He makes provision on the cross, and you receive it by grace. Jesus takes on your sins, pays your debt, imputes to you his righteousness, and makes you holy and blameless. And then you walk in him and glory in him out of gratitude, not out of trying to earn something. Those are the two systems. They're the only two. Two radically different ideas that cannot both be true. Forget this recent foolishness about something being true for you and false for someone else. Try that with your bank account. You can argue at the bank as long as you like, but they're going to use the number because it's true. Both of these can't be true. A cannot be non-A. Isn't that how it goes? It's one or the other. They're mutually exclusive. And as you look at the details conveyed in the two systems, one of them is so obviously true and it holds together, but you find the system of self-righteousness is hopelessly flawed. The details can never hold up. The more you look, the less sense it makes. It's a cunning lie because it's saturated with things you like to think are true, that you're really a good person. Or you can be if you just do the right things. That God will accept you as you are, or you can work your way to the point where He'll accept you as you will be. And in the middle of it all, you don't really have to give up your favorite sins, and you certainly don't have to give up your love of sin in your heart. It's a lie, but it's a cunning lie. But if you're willing to look at the details, you'll see that it doesn't hold together. It's really just a house of cards. But the more you look at the implications of what Jesus can do, the more you look at the point here of verse 17, this all happened to show you that God told us 7 centuries in advance He was going to do this. That He's the one who takes on our infirmities and carries away our diseases and more. The more you look at it, the more it holds together. Every detail fits perfectly because it's true. The lies always fall apart because they're too far from reality. The truth always holds together because no matter how far you go, it's still true. No pressure will ever unravel any of it. How is it that Jesus has this power? How is that possible? How is it that Jesus claims to be God and God blesses that claim by granting these miracles? No matter how long you search, no matter how deep you go into the details, it will always hold together. All of this happened because Jesus is who He says He is. And because Jesus did what He came to do. That's where our hope lies. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that You would use Your word in the hearts of every listener today. That Your power would be manifest in bringing salvation to those who have been deceived by a lie, and bringing confidence and joy to the hearts of those who have received Your grace. Lord, be glorified in Your church as we respond to Your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.